John 15, verse 12 to 17. This is my commandment, love one another. Love each other in the same way I have loved you. There is no greater love than to lay down one's life for one's friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you slaves because a master doesn't confide in his slaves. Now you are my friends, since I have told you everything the Father told me. You didn't choose me, I chose you. I appointed you to go and produce lasting fruit so that the Father will give you whatever you ask for using my name. This is my command. Love each other. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
How about now? There I am. Apparently I turned on the volume, but not the mute button. So many buttons. Well, Pastor John is away on vacation this week, but that's okay because I saw Pastor Rick is in the house, so we've leveled out our pastor balance today. We're in the middle of a sermon series called Departure, where we're looking at Jesus' final words to his disciples before heading to the cross. Here, we've learned that Jesus is preparing his disciples for his imminent departure by comforting them with parting instruction. And these words here give us a glimpse into some of the essentials of Jesus' earthly ministry while setting a standard for all future disciples. Last week, Pastor John helpfully reminded us that true life, fruitfulness, and joy are only found by remaining deeply connected to the true vine, to Jesus. And that's because the whole thrust of Jesus' earthly ministry was relationally driven. He didn't come to set up a new religion or just redefine an old one. He came to draw people into the eternal relationship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This relationship that exists at the center of all things and that we are actually invited to partake in. And to me, this is what sets Christianity apart from all other religions. At its center is not a bunch of rules to earn or achieve something. At its center is an eternal relationship of love that is wholly complete in and of itself. Now, we may be confused by the Trinity, but the Trinity, the Trinitarian God, does not need my love or your love. The Trinity has no need for anything, for its existence is defined by love that is complete in and of itself. The Father, Son, and Spirit exist in perfect love and submission to one another. And so the invitation of Jesus is to come and partake of that love, to be continually rooted in that love. Last week we read Jesus' words in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 15, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." You see, Jesus' commandments, following his instruction, are not the way that we earn love. They are the measure by which we partake in it. Let that sink in for a minute. Jesus' instructions, his commands, they're not burden, they're gift. He's inviting us into the way of love. Jesus doesn't simply say, "Go do this and you'll make me happy," as though he's insecure and he needs our appeasement. He says, "This is what I've been doing. I keep my Father's commandments and I abide in his love. This is the way. And you too can experience this love by doing what I do." And he doesn't just say, you should abide in my love, and then leave us trying to figure out how. He both tells us and shows us how to do it. You see, he doesn't ask his disciples or us to do anything that he's not already doing. And so we come to today's text, and he gives us a command. And it's not entirely new. In fact, he's already stressed it multiple times, which could lead us to conclude that this is both really important to Jesus and also very difficult for us to practice. And the command is this: love one another as I have loved you. Now, a noteworthy feature of this passage, and forgive me for geeking out a little bit here, is that it appears to employ a literary device that is common to ancient literature called an inclusio. You may have picked up on this feature as Katrin was reading, and you may have noticed that verses 12 and 17 are almost identical. And the reason I point this out is because an inclusio is a way of bracketing a passage to say that everything contained there within helps define the main point. The closest modern example that I can think of is how I was taught to write essays in high school, right? You take your introduction and you introduce your main point, your conclusion, you restate your main point, and then those three paragraphs that you were taught to write in between, that's where you kind of flesh out what you actually mean. So what Jesus says here between these two brackets is meant to deepen the commandment he's giving. He's fleshing out what he means. Which is as helpful for us as it was for his disciples, because we live in a world that's very confused about love. Almost everybody believes that love is important. And it's not uncommon for us to hear all sorts of different phrases. Love wins. Love is blind. Love is love. All you need is love. But how we define love in a modern pluralistic culture where the self is the center is mostly relative to the individual. We define love for ourselves as we see fit because it helps us to perpetuate the illusion that we are in control. But this really only serves to cause us to miss love. People chase after imperfect relationships, hoping that something will fulfill our deepest needs for love. And even if we find one that gets close, even this will only serve as a facsimile to the divine love that we were created for. You see, a core conviction of the Christian faith is that love is defined by God because God is love. As I alluded to earlier, the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit exist in perfect love. All of life springs forth out of this abundant, eternal love. And we were created by this love and for this love. And so Jesus' instructions here is an invitation into the way of love that brings us into the very threshold of the divine. Love one another as I have loved you. And so as we unpack this text this morning, I want to invite us to notice three aspects of what Jesus is saying before we consider three implications. And the first aspect is this: love is self-giving. Jesus says in verse 13, there is no greater love than to lay down one's life for one's friends. Love is not primarily a feeling or a desire or an emotion. These are not bad things in and of themselves, but they are in fact the most immature form of love, which is often why young love is so enraptured by these forms. And sometimes these affections and emotions can actually lead us towards self-giving love. For instance, this is often what drives two people to a covenant of marriage, a relationship that is meant to be defined by mutual self-giving love. But the challenge we often encounter in our own culture is that it is often this most immature form of love that is held up as the ideal. Our desire to be authentic leads us to conclude that if I'm not feeling love, something must be wrong. But Jesus doesn't define love here by what we feel, but rather by what we do. There is no greater love than to lay down one's life for one's friends. In Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis states, knowledge can last, principles can last, habits can last, but feelings come and go. But of course, ceasing to be in love need not mean ceasing to love. Love in this second sense, love is distinct from being in love, is not merely a feeling. It is a deep unity maintained by the will and deliberately strengthened by habit. Perhaps one of the greatest examples of self-giving love is the love of a parent for a child. You may have noticed we've had a few babies around here lately. And as I'm sure any parent with an infant can tell you, they don't get up 6 times in the middle of the night to comfort their child because it feels good. They do it because love requires it. Love requires that they lay down their right to sleep to give of themselves to their child. Love is self-giving. And when we are younger, we must learn to practice love that is self-giving. Otherwise, we remain perpetually immature. And worse yet, we miss out on the invitation that Jesus has on offer for us. For Jesus' words here, they anticipate his own sacrificial love on the cross, a death which he did not deserve, but most willingly endured for our behalf. Why? Because there is no greater love. And it's this abiding love that characterizes the Trinity and that we must grow into if we are to remain attached to the vine. You see, it's conditional. It's not conditional, but reciprocal. If we want to share in the life that Jesus is offering, we must follow him along the path that he shows us. Which leads to our second aspect. Love is defined by relationship. Jesus goes on in this passage to say, "You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." It can be very tempting to read this passage as conditional, almost like Jesus is on the playground saying, if you want to play tag, you got to play by my rules, otherwise you can't play and you can't be my friend. But this would certainly be a misread. Probably a better playground understanding, if we want to call it that, would be the relational agreement we enter into when we play a sport. We agree to abide by a set of rules for the sake of mutual enjoyment of an activity. I mean, there's nothing worse than some clown who picks up the ball to play handball or football when everyone else is trying to play soccer. Or perhaps imagine another example. If the worship team came up on the stage this morning and started playing the songs they practiced, but Tristan decided he'd rather play AC/DC. Now, as much as some of us would probably really enjoy hearing Tristan bust out some Thunderstruck, the collective impact would be quite negative because good music requires us to submit to a set of agreed upon notes and rhythms. You see, when we think about God as some distant authority figure that we need to appease in order to earn favor, we can read this verse as conditional or mere rule keeping. But that's what's so incredible about this passage. The God of the universe, who rightly could demand our obedience, instead defines things in relational terms. He's not talking to mere servants. He's talking to friends. And this was perhaps even more surprising to his disciples than it is to us. And this should underline how extraordinary this is. They lived in a world of authority figures in which submission was expected. Rome was an authority. Defy Caesar at your peril. The religious leaders of the day were an authority figure. follow their rules or else. Your elders were an authority figure. Listen to them if you know what's best. And yet, here's Jesus. Not only their rabbi, but also God incarnate, the ultimate authority, leveling the relational platform to friendship. It's not do this or else. Jesus won't let friendship collapse into mere rule keeping. It's an invitation to participate in the very nature that characterizes the Trinity. One author helpfully expresses Trinitarian love this way: the Son submits to the Father, and the Father loves to glorify the Son. And the Son is driven by the Spirit, and the Spirit reminds everybody of the Son. The Father also sends the Spirit, and there is an endless, eternal, humble, gentle community. Obeying Jesus' commands are not a condition for acceptance, but a way to participate in the reciprocal love that defines the Trinity. Loving one another is not simply a command to keep, but a way of life that Jesus shares with his friends. And at the heartbeat of this command to love one another is a relational invitation intended to be shared, which leads to our third aspect. Love is fruitful. Jesus says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you." The very first command God gives humans in the Bible is to be fruitful. Genesis 1:28 says, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Now, of course, he's commanding Adam and Eve to a different kind of fruitfulness. But we shouldn't miss the point that love that is divinely oriented can't help but be fruitful, because that is the nature of divine love. Love produces life. It creates. It's meant to be shared. Have you ever wondered what God was doing before the creation of the world? Jesus gives us a peek at this in John 17:24. He says, "You loved me before the creation of the world." Before the world came to be as we know it, the Trinity existed in a community of love. And from this love, life emerged. And it's also because of this same love that the Father sends the Son. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." Love is fruitful. And Jesus says, "I appointed you that you should go and bear fruit." It's hard not to read this passage without being reminded of what Jesus says in the passage we read last week: "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." The illustration Jesus uses here reminds us that it's not our responsibility to produce the fruit. And this is both freeing and cautionary. It's freeing because it reminds us that we are not the gardener. A branch cannot do anything to make itself produce more fruit. It can only receive through the vine those conditions which the gardener cultivates. Leslie Newbegin says it like this: "The disciple can be relieved of any anxiety about fruit bearing. He has only one task: to abide in the vine. The rest is the work of the gardener." So it's not our job to make fruit happen. It's our job to remain close enough to Jesus so that fruit is the inevitability. For we can only pass on what we ourselves are receiving. And that's why this illustration is also cautionary. If we try to take the role of the gardener, if we focus our attention and efforts on trying to produce fruit, we will very likely become disconnected from the vine, and whatever we do end up producing will be a far cry from what Jesus has in mind here. And I think this is a particularly important caution for Christians in the West, where productivity, efficiency, and results are esteemed as important values. These values can make it very difficult to justify simply abiding. Fruit is measurable, but how do we measure abiding? And I think this is also an important question for us to sit in as a church in transition. What does it mean for Grace Point to be a fruit-producing church? Does it mean more people, more programs, more activity? And perhaps a secondary question to consider, is it even the responsibility of a church to be productive? Or is this just a Western value that has been superimposed on the church? Does our desire for productivity create an anxious demand for results that causes us to minimize the central importance of abiding in Jesus? You see, there's an important nuance in this text that is very instructive. Depending on your translation, perhaps yours reads something like this: I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. But the ESV is actually closer to the original language when it says the following: I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide. If we're not bearing fruit that abides in Jesus, then we're missing the point. For ultimately, our goal is not simply to grow churches, but to reproduce the unceasing outpouring of love that characterizes the triune God in the life of the worlds. And how does Jesus invite us to do this? Love each other as I have loved you. This is the command. This is not only a means to abiding, it's also a means to how we make God's love manifest in the life of the world. Jesus has set the example and says, go and do likewise. So what are some practical implications for us? We could think of more than three, but I'm going to suggest three here this morning. And the first one is this: loving God's church is not optional. Now, we may not like this statement. And perhaps we've maybe even heard people say something like, they love Jesus, but not the church. And there may, in fact, be very good reasons for feeling this way. At its best, the church operates as a community of love for the life of the world. But at its worst, well, it can reproduce sorrows. And there's always a danger in making a statement like this because it can be very difficult to nuance all the levels of pain people may have experienced. So please know that it's not my intention to do this. If you've been hurt by the church in some way, your pain is real, and I'm truly sorry for what you carry. And yet, while holding that tension, I think we still need to grapple seriously with what Jesus says here. Because in an individualistic society that we find ourselves in, it is all too tempting for us to try and follow Jesus all alone, to separate ourselves from the church because it doesn't reflect me and my values. But there is a real danger here that we might give in to our narcissistic temptations and actually deceive ourselves into believing we are loving people. For it is quite easy to love people who think and act like I do and who behave the way that I want them to. When my kids behave well, whew, that's easy. But we have to seriously wrestle with whether this is love at all. You see, it's important to remember who Jesus is talking to here. He's talking to his disciples, the people who would form the very foundation of the early church. And they were a group of ragtag men who've come from a variety of different backgrounds. Perhaps none of them would have been more at odds than Matthew, the former tax collector, and Simon, the zealot. Prior to meeting Jesus, these two would have been sworn enemies. They came from entirely different worldviews. One previously worked for Rome, and the other wished to overthrow Rome in violent conquest. And yet it's to these two men that Jesus says, "Love one another as I have loved you. Just as I washed your feet, so you too must serve one another." All prior allegiances are to be laid down in service to the other. In 1 John 4, 19 to 21, we read, "We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother." There are people in this church who I would not have a relationship with apart from our shared connection to Christ. And I truly believe that I'm a better person for it. For the body of Christ, the church, is a collection of diverse people from different stories and backgrounds, and that's what makes it beautiful. But that's also what makes it complex, because diversity magnifies conflict, and conflict magnifies the potential for pain and disappointment. But this is actually the training ground for the kind of love that Jesus would make manifest in the world. You see, I actually expect a certain amount of pain and dysfunction within the church, just as I expect it within my own family. And it's not that I consider these good things, I just consider it an inevitable thing. Where there are human relationships, there is going to be pain and disappointment. And it's in the midst of this that we learn how to truly love. We learn to love people as they are, not as we wish they would be. And when the church is operating at its best, it's a hospital for the broken, the afflicted, the hungry, the addicted, the weary, and the list goes on. And we cannot walk through that unscathed. Ask anybody in social services. And Jesus certainly didn't. And yet, his command was, "Love one another as I have loved you." Second implication: obedience to God is always relational. One of the main points of controversy between Jesus and the Pharisees is that the Pharisees were always trying to get people to do the right things. They believed that in order to bring the kingdom of God on earth, people needed to obey and follow the rules, and then God would come. And so there's this story in Luke 5:33 where the Pharisees come to Jesus and they say, "The disciples of John fast and often offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink." In other words, why aren't they following the rules? But Jesus says to them, "Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days." Jesus is suggesting here that fasting is a relational practice. The whole point of spiritual practices like fasting is to connect with God. And so when God in the flesh is literally walking around with you, the most sensible thing to do is to enjoy him. For Jesus, obedience is relational. Or perhaps you want to think about the Ten Commandments. How do they begin? "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." These aren't just rules to obey. They are relational instructions. They are the means of loving God and neighbor. See, God isn't interested in just making sure that we do the right thing. Because we can do the right thing for all sorts of wrong reasons. Could be spite, could be pride, could even be superstition. But when our hearts are right with God, when we're connected to the vine, we end up doing the right things for the right reasons. Doing the right things becomes the fruit of our relationship. You are my friends if you do what I command. Obedience is relational. It is the means by which we partake of God's love and make it manifest in the world. Finally, number three, friendship with Jesus is the greatest human privilege. What makes Christianity so unique is that it's not simply a story about a distant authority figure who demands allegiance, but about a God who comes in friendship. And I think sometimes as humans, we prefer the former. We'd rather just check the boxes and do the right things so we can live life mostly on our own terms. But as I stated earlier, Jesus won't allow our relationship with him to collapse into mere rule-keeping. Friendship demands something of us. It demands our attention, our time, our affection. But it also forms and shapes us. Anyone who has parented teenagers knows all about this because we know the impact that friends can have. We know we tend to become like our friends, and so we hope and pray that our kids will have good ones. And what makes Jesus' offer here so extraordinary is that he's offering us far more than religion. He's offering us an invitation into the very way of life that characterizes the Trinity. In John 14:23, Jesus says, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." Jesus is inviting his disciples. He's inviting us into a privileged level of intimacy, a relationship defined not by blind obedience, but obedience born from love. For as we partake of intimate fellowship with Christ, there's nothing we will want to do more than live as he lived. For we become like our friends. He says, "I no longer call you servants, I call you friends." What a wonderful invitation. And it's a privilege extended to all, regardless of age, race, or background. Come, partake of the love of the triune God that has existed for all eternity. And take that love and make it manifest in the world. First, by loving your brother and sister in Christ, and then taking it into all the worlds. For as he says, "The world will know you are my disciples by how you love one another." So as we wrap up today, I want to just invite us to take a moment to pause and sit silently before the Lord. The band can make their way back up here. Is there something that God is drawing to mind for you? Is there some sort of practical action step you sense God inviting you into? Take about a minute in silence, and then I'll wrap us up in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these invitations to be drawn into the deeper life of Father, Son, and Spirit. Lord, thank you that you did not just come offering us rules, things to make you happy, but you came offering us relationship, friendship. Lord, it is your desire that we would know the divine love that exists at the center of all things, and from that love, be free to love as you do. Lord, we know all sorts of things get in the way. Distractions, our own desires. But Lord, I believe we're here this morning because our hearts cry out for something deeper. What our hearts most long for is you. Lord, let us not try and settle that with anything else, with lesser things. Let us continue to press forward in desiring you more and more in our life. And that as you work in our hearts and our minds, Lord, you would help us to become more loving people. That our lives would be characterized by your love, by love that lays it down for others. Thank you, Jesus, that you meet us wherever we're at. You don't make demands of us, simply invitations to take one step at a time as you journey alongside us. Lord, meet us today, we pray. Guide us in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing with the band.